Good morning.
Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Nineveh Christian Church. And in the immortal words of one Ernest T. Bass, surprise, surprise, I see it in your eyes. Y'all didn't know I was going to be up here today, did you? So, well, you can blame Terry for that, and you all know how to get a hold of him now. You got his email. If this doesn't go well, you know where to send those to, right? So I told the first service that. He's probably got a whole bunch of them already. So, but no, it's good to be here with you. It's great to come and share with you on my last day here on staff, for last Sunday on staff, I should say. But for the past nearly 5 years, I've had the absolute privilege and pleasure of being your discipleship minister. And I believe I was raised up for a season to assist in leading the people of this church into a deeper relationship with Jesus by connecting people to small groups, challenging you to go deeper in your walk with Jesus, and by encouraging you to allow God to work in you and through you. We can look back today and we can see that God has grown every ministry in this church, and we give him all the glory for what he has done. Amen. Yeah. With growth in Sunday attendance came growth in small groups where people connected personally with others in the faith. And we now have many fellowship groups where individuals come together with like interest. And we've offered challenging roots classes that were opportunities for you to grow in your faith. There are also Bible studies, life groups, and new ministries like Celebrate Recovery. But from children's ministry to student ministries, to women's ministries and men's ministry, to missions, God has moved in remarkable ways here at Nineveh. It has been a blessing for Heather and me to be a small part of what God has done and continues to do. I want you to know what a blessing you have been to us as we served on staff here for nearly 5 years. I pray that we have glorified God in all of our efforts, and we look forward to what lies ahead as we wait for the Lord's return. I ask you to support Andre and his family as your new director, as your new discipleship minister. And I ask you to support John and Angela and their family as John is your new director of Celebrate Recovery. They are godly men and they deserve your support. Today, as my time on staff winds down, and I prepared to hand my position off, I felt like I should leave you with some encouraging sermon filled with the love and grace of Jesus. But that's not where God led me with this sermon. Today I feel compelled to share a concern that I have within the church. And it's a concern that is born out of the love for my brothers and sisters. And it's a concern that finds its source in God's word. In fact, my concern comes directly from the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" This passage comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he discusses the nature of true discipleship. And Jesus clarifies in this scripture that mere words or titles are not sufficient for salvation. Just saying you are a Christian without backing that up with action doesn't qualify as genuine faith. James, in James 2:17, says, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Jesus plainly states in Matthew 7 that the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that person will be the one who enters the kingdom of God. He emphasizes that true discipleship requires obedience to God's will for one's life. And Jesus goes on to say that many will claim that they have performed deeds in my name, but ultimately they will be rejected on the last day because their actions are not rooted in genuine faith and obedience. This is serious business, church. This is serious business. We can't overlook what Jesus is saying here. If we do, then I fear many will be clinging to a false sense of security. And the reality is, God's invitation to salvation is extended to everyone, but not everyone responds to it. Only those who actively choose to accept the invitation, those who submit to or surrender to the requirements and then live a life of faith and obedience, are considered saved. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 13 that illustrates the point that only a few will be saved. Luke 13, 22 through 27, he says, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? He replied, work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom. For many will try to enter, but will fail. When the master of the house has locked the door, it will be too late. You will stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, but we ate and we drank with you, and you taught in our streets. And he will reply, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil. Notice that they thought they had a relationship with Jesus. They thought they had a relationship with Jesus. But the Lord didn't know them. He didn't know them. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus describes two paths symbolized by gates and roads, representing choices in life. He says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gate to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. The wide gate leads to a broad path. It's easy to travel, but it ultimately leads to destruction. The narrow gate leads to a difficult path, a challenging journey that requires effort and commitment, but it leads to life. It leads to life. And few will choose the narrow path that leads to true fulfillment and eternal life. So what does all this mean to us today? What does this mean to us today? Why would I bring this up on my last Sunday on staff here at Nineveh? Why not just preach some feel-good sermon and go away quietly? Because I'm convinced that some in the church have made a profession of faith, yet they've never been transformed by the renewing of their mind. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. As your discipleship minister, it makes me sad to see people make a profession of faith and then go immediately back to the life they once lived. I wish I could say that doesn't happen. But unfortunately, it does. It's as if some believe they just received their get-out-of-hell-free card, or they've considered baptism their vaccine against hell. So yes, it troubles me to see people do this. If you've gotten to know me over the past few years, then you know that I talk a lot about thinking eternally rather than earthly. A person who has made a profession of faith yet has never seen any transformation of their mind or renewing of their spirit, is someone that struggles to let go of the earthly, the here and now. And therefore, they are in serious jeopardy of losing their eternal salvation. Furthermore, They do not know God's will for their lives, and some may not know God at all. Wow, Scott, just go ahead and tell us how you really feel, right? Stay with me. We're going to spend much of our time today unpacking this concern. But let's begin by seeking the truth in God's word about the security we can have in our salvation and how we can know that we are truly saved. Do you want to be certain of your salvation, church? I was hoping for a little better response to that question. Do you want to be certain of your salvation, church?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Romans 10:9. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Notice that this verse doesn't say might be saved. It says you will be saved. We are saved by God's grace through faith. It's not about anything we have done. It's about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Have you made that profession of faith today? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Then the scriptures say that you are secure in your salvation. You know, I can't tell you how much I have enjoyed teaching Wednesday night Roots classes here. Over the past 5 years, I've taught several and even some years before that. But those who have joined me in class know that I have a great deal of respect for Dr. David Jeremiah. And Dr. Jeremiah has written over 70 books now, and he's been in the ministry for over 60 years. I recently read one of his books entitled 10 Questions Christians Are Asking. There's a picture of it there on the screen. Well, we don't have time to explore all 10 questions this morning. I will use Dr. Jeremiah's framework to unpack his first question. And Dr. Jeremiah said in all of his years in ministry, the number one question Christians ask him is, how can I be sure of my salvation? How can I be sure of my salvation? Is that you today? Is that where you're at today? Do you have assurance of your salvation today? Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're going? It was said that Dr. Albert Einstein, the German-born theoretical physicist who is best known for developing the theory of relativity, was traveling from Princeton, New Jersey by train one day as the conductor was strolling down the aisle, collecting tickets from the passengers. Dr. Einstein reached in his pocket to retrieve his ticket, only to find that he didn't have it. As the conductor came closer to Dr. Einstein's seat, he noticed that Einstein was searching every pocket of his coat and his bag for his ticket. And the conductor, knowing who Dr. Einstein was and knowing that he frequently rode the train, told Dr. Einstein not to worry about it. "I'm sure you bought a ticket, Dr. Einstein, and besides, I know who you are." As the conductor continued through the car collecting tickets, he turned to see Dr. Einstein on the floor, searching under his seat for his lost ticket. The conductor returned to where Dr. Einstein was, and he assured him, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. I know who you are. We all know who you are, and we are sure you bought a ticket." But Dr. Einstein insisted, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." Are you like Dr. Einstein today? Are you like Dr. Einstein today? Are you unsure of where you're going? Are you unsure of where you're going? Do you think it's important that we would know where we're going? Dr. Jeremiah makes 5 points in his book regarding the assurance of our salvation. All 5 points come from the book of 1 John. Now, Terry and I didn't talk about his sermon last week or my sermon this week, other than just, I think we shared titles, that's about it. But Terry spent a lot of time in 1 John last week, and we're going to spend much of our remaining time there today. So when we study and contrast the Gospels of John, or the Gospel of John, rather, with the letter of 1 John, we realize the Gospel of John was written so that we can believe and have eternal life. In contrast, the letter of 1 John was written so believers can know we are saved. An unknown author wrote, Jesus' blood makes us safe, but it's the book that makes us sure. It's the book that makes us sure. Jesus' blood makes us safe, but the book makes us sure. Birthmarks. Birthmarks. What a strange name for a sermon. What could this possibly have to do with our spiritual walk? Stick with me. Did you know that statistics show that 80% of people are born with at least one birthmark? As Christians, we have been born again, right? Born of the water and born of the Spirit. And as born again believers, do you think we display certain birthmarks to identify us as Christians? Dr. Jeremiah identified 5 birthmarks to identify a Christian. But when we think of birthmarks, we tend to think of a physical mark on the human body. Now, I don't know about you, but when I heard the term birthmark, the first person that came to my mind was former Soviet President Mikhail Gorbachev. Now, there's no irony here that we've got 2 Russians with us today that are missionaries that are visiting today, and I have to show a picture of Mikhail Gorbachev. But we typically think of his identifiable large facial birthmark when you think of Gorbachev. That was a birthmark that just stood out, right? Others that I thought of are ones that seem to have capitalized on their birthmarks. And we don't even really refer to these as birthmarks. In fact, we call them beauty marks, right? People like Cindy Crawford or Marilyn Monroe or Elizabeth Taylor or more recently, Kate Upton. Not to be outdone, ladies, we also have some men that display certain birthmarks as well. Men like Morgan Freeman or Robert De Niro, or Richard Thomas, also known as John Boy Walton, right? Or 007, Roger Moore. As I said before, we tend to think of these birthmarks as physical marks on a person's body. But what about a person's character or their behavior? Could they be considered a mark of sort to identify a person who's aligned themselves with someone or something? You think that's possible? Well, Dr. Jeremiah identified these 5 birthmarks that born-again believers should display. And I want to share them with you today. So as we take a deeper look at these 5 birthmarks, I want you to take a personal account of where you stand with each of these. Does your born-again life reflect these birthmarks? Number 1, in order to be saved, we must have the birthmark of salvation. Well, that seems pretty logical, Scott, that we would have to have that, right? 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. We cannot have assurance of salvation if we have not confessed Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, some people will assume they are saved just because they were raised in a Christian home. Others will assume they are saved because they're generally good people. Still others will assume they must be saved because they were sprinkled as an infant. They must be okay, right? Other believers think they're okay because they seek to do good deeds, and that will surely punch their ticket to heaven. Still other believers believe that everyone goes to heaven and that there is no hell. But this is a false doctrine called universalism. However, the Bible teaches that we cannot earn our salvation through good works. And we cannot buy our way into heaven, nor can we do enough good deeds to gain salvation. And we cannot receive salvation because we were raised in a Christian home or sprinkled as an infant. No, everyone does not go to heaven. We needed a Savior. We needed a Savior. That's why God became a man who would live a perfect, righteous life. He would shed his blood for you and for me as he died on a cross for the sins of all mankind. And then 3 days later, He would defeat death and the grave by raising from the dead, promising that if we put our faith in him, we could also be raised on the last day. Is there anything better than that, church? Is there anything better than that? In today's world, there are many who call themselves Christians, yet they do not believe Jesus is Lord. We learned last week that Lord means master. Now, everyone wants a savior, but few want a master. And it was the same in John's day also. In fact, in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, John says, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world, and indeed is already here." John adds in John 3:36, "And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment." Now, it's important to understand that we may not always feel saved. We may not always feel saved, even after we've made our profession of faith. We may not always have a strong sense of God's Spirit. But praise God, our assurance of salvation doesn't depend on how we feel, church. It depends on what God has done and what God has said. God has also given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to remind us of our salvation in Jesus. In Romans 8, verse 16, he says, "For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children." As Christians, God's Spirit lives within us, and it testifies to our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. Trust the Spirit living in you, church, not your feelings. Trust your feelings. So let's take the belief test. What do you believe about Jesus, church? Do you believe that Jesus came in a real body? Do you believe he shed his blood for the sins of all mankind? Your answers to these questions will determine your citizenship in heaven. Let's move on. The second birthmark of a Christian. The birthmark of change. The birthmark of change. The first birthmark of a Christian is our confessing and accepting of Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. But the second birthmark is a changed life. 1 John 2:29 says, "Since we know that Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do what is right are God's children." Church, when we are truly saved, we are changed. We are changed. We change the way we think, and we change the way we speak, and we change the way we act, as well as the way we conduct ourselves. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And when I think about a changed life, many people come to mind as I've been blessed to see God work in amazing ways these past 5 years. But my brother Brian Hibbs' story is one that I would like to share with you today as we seek to determine what a changed life looks like. I share this with Brian's permission. Brian said his life was riddled with turmoil, even as a young child. By the time he was 14, he began sneaking off to smoke cigarettes. He said he smoked until he was 38 years old. But the cigarettes weren't enough. So by the age of 15, he started drinking. He stayed in trouble at home and at school. He was suspended every other week or in detention. He began skipping school and lying to his parents. And soon, the alcohol wasn't enough. And he started with pain medication, OxyContin, and it quickly became an obsession. The pain medication soon became cocaine, and cocaine became crack. Brian went to jail for the first time on the day he turned 18. And he went to jail at least once a year, every year after that. Brian eventually became addicted to crystal methamphetamine, which is called the devil's drug, the gateway to hell. And he said that's exactly where he was headed. About 6 years ago, Brian was assigned to a rehab facility as part of his parole. There he would attend an Alcoholics for Christ meeting where he would accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and be baptized. After getting out of rehab, Brian would move to Frankfurt and begin attending Nineveh Christian Church. At Nineveh, Brian has worked in our children's ministry, teaching children. He's helped with our after-school beach club ministry for kids. He is a leader for Celebrate Recovery Step Studies, where he pours into other men. He has given his testimony multiple times in multiple places. He preaches at Isaiah House once a month. In fact, he was there this morning, but he's in this service now. He rushed back to be in this service. He's active in leading Bible studies here at Nineveh, and he will soon be leaving on his first mission trip to Peru, where he will be preaching the gospel message and sharing his testimony. Church, all glory to God. All glory to God. That's a changed life. So let's take the behavior test this morning. Has your life changed as a result of your belief? Your change doesn't have to look like Brian's changed life, but through repentance and turning away from sin, you should see marked changes in your life. Do you see these changes in your life from before Christ until now? That's your testimony, church. That's your testimony. Use it for his glory and tell everyone what he has done for you. Everyone. That brings us to the birthmark of compassion. Number three, the birthmark of compassion. We have learned that we can know we are Christians by what we believe, by how we live, and now we learn we can know we are Christians by whom we love, whom we love. Love is a central theme to the Apostle John's first letter. In 1 John 4:7, he says, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. And anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God." And in 1 John 3:14, it tells us how we can know that we have passed from death to life. It says, if we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Now, one of my favorite things to do here is to watch you interact with one another on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and on Monday nights at Celebrate Recovery, or even when you see one another at Walmart or Kroger. This is a loving church filled with love and laughter and lots of hugs. But I want to add something here. When we think about Christian love, I always feel the need to ask a question. What does true Christ-like love look like? And my life group is familiar with this question because we have discussions about it frequently. You see, I believe that true love comes with action, and sometimes those actions come in the form of a warning. Does true love warn? My answer is yes, it absolutely does. Let me illustrate it to you this way. If you knew this bottle of water contained poison, and I picked it up to take a drink of it, would you warn me to stop? You see, I believe if you loved me, you would, because true Christ-like love warns. Yet today, church, We're watching brothers and sisters falling into sin, and no one wants to say anything for fear we might offend them. We're watching parents accept the lies of the enemy as their children get caught up into LGBTQ lifestyles. But instead of warning them of the impending wrath of God's judgment, they quietly accept what their child is doing, not wanting to say anything for fear they may damage their already fragile relationship. Their silence becomes deafening approval as they watch their child walk deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. True love warns, church. True love warns that living together outside of marriage is against God's plan, and God does not bless that which is contrary to his plan. The prophet Ezekiel was raised up as a watchman to warn the people of Israel. And in Ezekiel 3, 17 through 21, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for Israel. Whenever you receive a message from me, warn people immediately. If I warn the wicked, saying you are under the penalty of death, but you fail to deliver the warning, they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. If you warn them and they refuse to repent and keep on sinning, they will die in their sins, but you will have saved yourself because you obeyed me. If righteous people turn away from their righteous behavior and ignore the obstacles I put in their way, they will die. And if you do not warn them, they will die in their sins. None of their righteous acts will be remembered, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. But if you warn righteous people not to sin, and they listen to you and do not sin, they will live, and you will have saved yourself too." Some tough words. Tough words. Church, I fear that too many have compromised their Christian values in the name of convenience. You see, it's more convenient just to go along, because there's no conflict when you go along, right? No conflict when you go along. But what about God? What about God? Have you not put yourself in conflict with God? I will ask you again, church. Does true love warn? Yes. Yes, it does. Do you love your brother or sister, church? Would you be willing to warn them if they were going astray? Parents, grandparents, are you willing to warn your children about the coming wrath of God? Do you want to be sure that you have been born again, church? Then take the belief test. What do you believe about Jesus? Take the behavior test. Have you truly changed as a result of your belief? Take the brother test. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough to warn them? Church, do you look forward to meeting with your brothers or sisters on Sundays and Wednesdays, or in a Bible study, a life group, at Celebrate Recovery, et cetera, et cetera? Let me be clear. If you're struggling to get to church because you don't want to hang out with these people, that's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. Those who are truly saved are those who enjoy fellowship with other believers and love the family of God. And that brings us to the fourth birthmark, the birthmark of conflict. 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. The word overcome here implies that we will be faced with struggles, and we must overcome the adversary, but we cannot do that on our own. It is through the power of Christ in us that we achieve this victory, church. And John identifies our spiritual state in 1 John 2:14, when he says, "I have written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. I have written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ, who existed from the beginning. I have written to you who are young in the faith, because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts, and you have won your battle with the evil one. But it's in the next verse, verse 15 of 1 John 2, where John gives us a warning. He says, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you." I did not put this next verse in your notes, and they're not going to have it on the screen either, but it's a scripture that strikes at the very heart of this subject. Jesus asked a question in Mark 8:36, and he says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his very soul?" What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his very soul? We will have conflict in this world, church. How you handle that conflict determines who you are. Church, when you are generally born again, you will be growing in Christ, and you will become an overcomer as you deal with temptations around you. You will not be victorious over every temptation every time, but you will begin to win more battles than you were losing as you grow stronger in Christ and in His Word as it permeates your life. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:35 and 37. He says, "Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death?" And verse 37 says, "No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." Amen. Now, this doesn't mean that we will never sin again. It simply means that we're not willfully sinning. 1 John 2:1 has always been a reminder to me that we still have the sin nature in us. We were born with it, and until the day we receive our glorified bodies, we can expect to deal with it. 1 John 2:1 says, "My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous." Maybe you've seen this little prayer that's making its way around social media right now. It says, "Dear Lord, so far today, I'm doing all right. I've not gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, I haven't been grumpy, nasty, selfish, or self-indulgent. I've not whined or complained. I haven't cursed, and I haven't even charged anything on my credit card, Lord. But Lord, I'm gonna be getting out of bed in a few minutes. I'm really gonna need your help." How many of us feel like that on a regular basis? Church, today you have taken the belief test and you asked yourself, "What do I believe about Jesus?" You have taken the behavior test and assessed if you truly have changed as a result of your belief in Jesus. You've taken the brother test and determined if you truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And now we are taking the overcomer test. And I want you to ask yourself, are you overcoming your temptation to sin? Through the power of Christ in you, are you winning more battles than you are losing? Church, we should see growth in this area as we walk daily with Christ. Finally, church, we come to number 5. The birthmark of conduct means that we should see evidence in our lives that we are living in a manner that pleases God. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them." So the question you must ask yourself is, am I making a practice of sinning? Do I wake up each and every day seeking to live for Jesus and to serve Him in whatever means He calls me to? Or am I willfully and habitually sinning against God? You see, believers have a different attitude towards sin than unbelievers do. Those who have come to Christ for salvation have repented, realizing the grievous nature of their sin, and they recognize that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3, verses 8 and 10 say, but when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. Are you living a life that's pleasing to God, church? Are you growing in your faith by spending time in His Word? Are you cultivating a relationship with Jesus through prayer? Are you submitting to His authority over your life? Are you overcoming sin in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit? Does your conduct reflect a life lived for Jesus? The answer to these questions will determine where you'll spend eternity. I'm going to ask Chad and the band to come out. Church, maybe you took this little test today. And maybe you were able to answer yes to every one of those. And to that I say hallelujah, praise the Lord. So when we sing this song here in a few minutes, just worship. Just give God thanks for what He has done. Give Him thanks for what He has done. But maybe you couldn't answer yes to all those things. Maybe you could. So I'm just simply going to ask you why. Why? Why not? Maybe you've never given your life to Christ before. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. I can tell you this, today is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. Don't leave here today without taking care of that. Maybe you made a profession of faith some time ago and you went right back to your old life and you didn't see that change that we just talked about. Here's the beautiful thing about that. You can come to this altar today and you can lay that down at the foot of the cross, and you can ask for forgiveness and turn and face Him, and He receives you right back. But I ask you to do that today. Maybe today you're struggling with a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you got a problem with somebody here in the church. Maybe you feel they've wronged you. Maybe you've wronged them. I don't know what the situation might be, but I do know what Scripture says. I just read it to you. You need to take care of that. You need to take care of that. And it begins with getting on your knees and asking God for forgiveness and asking Him to lead you in what He would have you to do. Maybe you made a profession of faith some time ago and you were on fire for the Lord. Maybe you served Him well for some time. But today, if you're honest, you can't see evidence recently of where you've been walking with the Lord. Today, I'm going to ask you to fix that. Serious business, church. Serious business. Come to the altar and unpack that. Take care of that today. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. The church needs you. There's plenty of work to be done. The church needs you. And Jesus stands ready to rekindle that relationship you once had. Come fix that today, church. As we stand and we sing, the invitation is open.